great.
Well, thank you, Buzz, for the invitation to come and talk today, and thanks for everybody for attending. I think it's great that there can be a context like this where university faculty, researchers, and staff can come together as brothers and sisters in Christ and be encouraged in our walk with the Lord. I hope this talk can be helpful, maybe have a few practical applications and some takeaways, but just primarily that we can be reminded of the beauty of the Christian gospel and who this God is and what he's done. To preface, I claim very few original thoughts. So both as a researcher and as a Christian, I basically try to read and listen to things. There's people a lot smarter than me and try to remember what they said. So like a good academic, I will try and appropriately cite my sources in my talk. But again, I claim very little originality in what I'm about to say. And as one other opening remark, and this is a bit of the, if you will, kind of practitioner end of me, I recently launched a website to try and help translate some of the material that I've been exposed to into the everyday life and into everyday communities. So it's called liveyourvows.com. Pretty simple. It's not very fancy, and I don't have as much time as I would like to be able to devote to it, but either for you or for someone you know, it does to try to aim to provide some practical resources for the everyday married life. And I specifically target it for the general audience, not Christians specifically, to try and get at, if you will, kind of a broader reach of an audience and try to help some practical tips for dealing with marriage and everyday life. And just as a bit of an note about that, I do a weekly email that I send out just with a simple question for couples of spouses to ask each other. Currently, I have 8 subscribers on my list, one of which is my mom and one of which is myself. So there's massive room for growth. So liveyourvows.com. So now we'll move on to today's talk. So Buzz asked me to talk about a recent piece that I published that garnered a lot of media attention, both nationally and internationally, some of which you heard John mention. And so just so you know where we're headed, if you like three-point outlines, here's the 3 points. It's going to be the study, the sin, and the Savior. I'm going to talk about the study and describe its findings, but I'm going to stay pretty light on the science. I don't want to give another kind of conference paper type presentation, and I don't think most people here want to hear another conference paper type presentation. And so I'll describe the findings, but then I'm really going to go into how I think about it as a Christian. I'm actually going to give the practical application early on. I know it's a bit backwards from how most people give talks, but I'll posit that if we get the latter half, the application will happen. So with that, let's get started. So the study, as John mentioned, I research marriages and families. So try to understand why some do well and why some don't do well across different social contexts. And one of the main questions I'm interested in and really often thinking about is really understanding why some couples, despite facing hardships and stressors, still continue to exhibit marital functioning and family well-being that is not worse than what you typically see under these difficult circumstances. So in essence, why are some couples and some families more resilient and more able to, if you will, weather the storms of life better than others? And this study looked at that question in one way, and what we focused on was something kind of labeled as spousal gratitude expressions. And so basically, the degree to which spouses feel appreciated, feel acknowledged, feel that their efforts are valued by their spouse. One interesting thing is that when we were looking to design the study, there were no existing measures assessing this construct. There were some similar ones, but not really what we were trying to target. So we actually had to adapt an existing measure just to be able to measure an instrument that was we considered to be psychometrically valid to look at this construct. And briefly, here's what we found. So among the variables we examined, spousal gratitude expressions, or the sense of feeling appreciated and valued by your spouse, was the most consistent significant predictor of marital quality across all the variables we looked at. And in essence, so those that had higher levels of gratitude from their spouse, so spouses who felt more valued, appreciated, acknowledged, they reported higher levels of marital happiness, they were more committed to their marriage, and they were less likely to be thinking about divorce. So those are kind of the main effects that we exhibited. We also found what we kind of sometimes describe as moderating or buffering protective effects. And with that, we looked at the interactions between financial distress and also an interaction with something called demand withdrawal, which is this negative communication pattern during conflict where one spouse nags, initiates demands, and then the other spouse kind of in turn just retreats, pulls back, and just kind of removes themselves from the conversation. And we found that even among couples that had this high levels of demand withdrawal during conflict, which characteristically is bad for marital outcomes, provided they still were high in marital and spousal gratitude, that they didn't exhibit the higher levels of marital instability concerns that we typically see. So in essence, even if the couple wasn't great at handling conflict, so long as they were making sure that each partner felt valued and appreciated, they weren't starting to think more about divorce, even though they had this worse communication pattern in their interactions. So that's the findings in a nutshell. I'll be simple and succinct on that. And for anybody that's been married for more than a month, that may not come across as a giant revelation. And I totally agree. So when I ask in interviews with people and they're talking about it, and it says in some ways that seems pretty simple, I'm like, yes. But two things to think about. One, we're the first study to really look at this measure. You think about the history of marital research that kind of dates back to probably early 20th century. Clearly, it's kind of gone under the radar. I think it goes under the radar in couples. I think it goes under the radar in the research community. And particularly given the findings that we found, that it may be something that's at least worth couples devoting more attention to and asking some simple questions to make sure that this aspect of being appreciated and valued is something that they're aware of and what needs to happen to keep things going well. So here's your practical application. Two things. One, say thank you more. And this, I'm going to borrow some writing that Kevin DeYoung, who's a pastor up at a church in East Lansing, Michigan State area, says, because I'm not, and saying thank you here, it's not talking about politeness when passing the salt. So this is specific expressions of gratitude for doing the dishes, for letting you sleep in, for working hard to provide for the family, or for watching the kids all day. The things that each spouse is investing in, acknowledging those things, it's not just a matter of politeness. Second takeaway is if you're married here, go home and ask your spouse, do you feel appreciated? Or another way to think about it is, are there any areas where you feel your efforts are not acknowledged or you feel underappreciated? So there you go, two things. Say thank you more and ask your spouse if they feel underappreciated. So that's the easy part, all right? And that's where most of the discussion in academics stops. Just go do something. Crack the whip, behavior modification. There's literally a journal with that name in our field, behavior modification. And this is something I'm aware of. Most of you probably won't do this. I know I didn't. I literally had published done the study, published the paper, was doing interviews with people from lots of different places. And then I finally went home one night, and while my wife and I were doing dishes, I stopped and asked her the question. And it was a good conversation to have. I learned some things. But I get all this time, and I hadn't even asked the question to my own wife. And at the end of the day, if we're honest with ourselves, I think we'd all agree that our natural bent is not toward giving gratitude. Regardless of whether you're married or not, there are lots of areas in your life and lots of areas in my life where we should be more grateful, but we aren't. That we have people that we should be more grateful for, but gratitude for, but don't. And there's things and instances where we should be expressing appreciation, but fail to do so. So then the question becomes, why? Why aren't we more grateful? Why don't we say thank you more? The dominant thinking in my field right now is that when things go bad in your relationship and your lack of gratitude, the problem is your environment. It's your context. It's the things you're dealing with outside of you. Now, to qualify what I'm about to say, stress spillover is real. It's very well documented. If you want an axiom, when you're under stress, not at your best. There are good times and not so good times to have a conversation. And this line of thinking about kind of the problem being out there is probably typified. It was a 2007 piece by Ben Carney, so he's probably one of the top marital researchers out there right now. And in a rejoinder piece in one of the top journals in our field, he borrows a line from J.R.R. Tolkien's The Hobbit, and he says, it does not do to leave a dragon out of your calculations if you live near him. So it's the dragon outside. But here's where Christianity becomes massively insightful and, in my view, the key to lasting change. And while most research in my field, including studies of my own, we highlight and emphasize the dragon outside, the key question for you and me to think about is, what about the dragon inside? What about the monster on the inside? G.K. Chesterton was a British theologian, an orator, writer from the early 20th century. He has some well-known debates with atheists that you can kind of see on YouTube recreated. He wrote a variety of nonfiction books, but he also wrote so this is sometimes lesser known, a series of fiction novels about a fictitious character named Father Brown, a rather unassuming, unobtrusive clergyman. But what was unique about Father Brown was he had this fascinating, astonishing secret beneath his facade and cool demeanor. And his secret was that he was a gifted detective who could solve police-confounding crimes again and again and again. And he always kept his, if you will, skill secret. He would be pressed, how do you solve all these crimes for the police officers, criminals themselves? He always kept it secret. And then the knot in the series, there was one day there was an American interviewer that came to, an American journalist that came to interview him. I don't know why it was American he had to put in there, but it was. And so American comes to interview him, and he presses him, and finally Father Brown reveals his secret. And his response leaves the interviewer speechless. He tells the interviewer, I've committed every one of them. Now, Father Brown's hands had never shed innocent blood, but he had plotted and imagined 100 dark crimes, and that was the secret to his success. Father Brown could strip away his polite pretensions and moral platitudes to expose the inhuman monster within. Now, this may be the most important thing I think I say today. Appreciation and gratitude are fruit, not root. A focus on just saying thank you more remains at the surface and doesn't go deep enough. That's why lots of the things, when you look at most of our programming, to have lasting effects is really hard. Because it's easy to give somebody on a surface level, just go do this, kind of crack the whip, but it won't last. The whole analogy of a good fruit, a good tree bears good fruit, a diseased tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear diseased fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. That's all of life. And gratitude and appreciation are fruits, not root. And unfortunately, I've never seen a 10-item questionnaire in my field that assesses the sin in your heart, the sin in my heart. If anybody's big on psychometrics and wants to try to think about how we could devise that measure, talk with me afterwards. I'm happy to start thinking through that. I got a buddy that was in grad school here, and he's up in Kentucky. And we started kind of trying to brainstorm, what would that do? How could you even measure that? Could you measure something that's more root than fruit? So if you're interested and want to talk about it, by all means, let me know. But this gets to one of the common things when I say when Christians ask for tips for a strong marriage. So anytime you're out and you ask, so what do you do? I'm a researcher. What do you research? Well, I study marriages and families and why some are stronger than others. I'm like, oh, so what have you taken away? And my response is different based on my audience. And for when the Christian asks me that, one of the most common things I'll say is one key to improving your marriage or any of your relationships is to have a functional understanding of sin. So here's kind of point two of the outline. Study, now here's the sin. The best marriage book on the market today is the Word of God. The biggest threat to any marriage today is not technology, it's not communication patterns, it's not families of origin, it's not children, it's not finances. Those are all real, and I wouldn't diminish any of those. But the greatest challenge, the greatest battle, if you will, the biggest threat to any marriage is the inordinate sinful desires in the human heart. Paul David Tripp, he's a theologian, counselor, but has good content in what he's at. He says it this way. Sin causes me to love me more than anything else and to care for me more than anything else. It causes me to be obsessed by what I want, how I want it, when I want it, why I want it, where I want it, and whom I want to deliver it. Sin morphs all of us into a bottomless vat of demands. I'm a vat of expectancy. I'm a vat of entitlement. Sadly, my life is often reduced to I want, I want, I want. I'm so full of a self-focused, self-oriented agenda. Sin always makes us inward-focused, always focused on ourselves, our wants, our wants being met, the things that we're doing for our partner. And when we're the more focused on ourselves and our demands and what we want, the less gratitude you'll have. Another example to highlight this, so J.D. Greer, who's a pastor kind of in Research Triangle, North Carolina, in the East Durham area, he's got a church there. He wrote a book called Gospel, and he hides this story in there. It says, my wife and I have been married for 8 wonderful years, plus 2 other ones, for a total of 10. this is straight from the book. After grueling it out for a couple of years, in desperation, we went to see a biblical counselor. He opened his Bible to 1 Timothy 1:15, where Paul describes himself as the chief of sinners. He then asked me if I thought Paul was exaggerating when he called himself that. My doctrine of the Bible made me want to say no, since the Bible is inerrant and Paul doesn't exaggerate. But how could Paul really think he was a bigger sinner than Judas, Iscariot, or Nero? Still completely unaware of what the counselor was going, I said, well, I don't know. And where he goes here, it says, of course, Paul knew theoretically, Paul knew theoretically that other people were every bit the sinner he was, but he was so much more aware of his sin than he was of theirs. When Paul thought about a need for grace, he didn't think of others first, he thought of himself first. So then he goes on to saying how our counselor explained to both my wife and I that we saw one another, not ourselves, as the chief of sinners. We're always often more aware of your spouse's flaws, of your spouse's shortcomings, than you are your own. One of my tenets, if you will, on the website says, you didn't marry someone, your spouse is not perfect, they just married someone who is. It's kind of telling the cheek, but like our mindset often is that way. It's like, these are the things I'm having to deal with and forbear, if you will, but thankfully they're married to me and I'm spotless. But here, and this is where it's hard because it confronts our pride and it confronts our self-centeredness, is that we are primarily first sinners, not sinned against. And he says, and the counselor goes on, when you really believe the gospel, you see that you are first a sinner and only secondarily sinned against. The problem in your marriage is that neither of you seems aware of how much you've been forgiven. Because you haven't really tasted grace, you won't extend grace to each other. You need to go back to the gospel. So here's one more illustration in case one and two didn't hit home for you. So this is from a pastor and theologian named John Piper. He founded a ministry called Desiring God, and it has a book of the same name. So in 1983, he did a sermon on gratitude, and he titles it, just superb, Proud People Don't Say Thanks. And in it, he says, Proud people don't say thanks. Gratitude is the echo of grace reverberating through the hollows of the human heart. But proud people don't need grace. They don't think their hearts are hollow without God. They are filled with wisdom. Tight-lipped, they take the diamond of God's glory, enter the pawn shop of pride, and hawk it for the broken marble of self-reliance. All right, so then the question becomes, what do we do? All right, so we kind of got less than encouraging news, and it's like, how do we strike the root of this? If it's a matter of root, not fruit, what do we deal about? What do we do with it? And I think a quick introspection of anybody here in this room, even myself included, we want to be more grateful. And we do a quick span of our life and our days. We want to be more grateful. This is all something we want to grow in. And here's what I know about myself, and probably what I say I know about you too, is that you and I are never grateful for something we think we deserve. I want to adapt an analogy I heard from Tim Keller, the pastor out in New York City. When you get your paycheck from UGA or whatever your employer is, you never think, wow, behold the love of Jerry Moorhead and the Board of Regents. I mean, I highly doubt that paycheck comes in, you get that, if you're on a monthly timeline, you get their each sub notification, and you're just like, wow, thank you, Jerry Moorhead. Thank you, Board of Regents. Because you worked hard, you did your part, the laborer deserves his wages. If we approach marriage that way, we will also never be spouses that are characterized by gratitude. Because again, the focus will always be on what I've been doing, what I've been investing in, comparing that to what my partner has been doing, and seeing if things balance. We're always aware of the sacrifices that we've been investing in, the annoying partner characteristics that we have to endure. And as a result, we won't be grateful. You'll just come to expect, or even at worst, you'll come to even demand things of your spouse. Because after all, look what I've done for you. And the danger and the sin is when we come to apply this to our view of God. If you view you are on God's good side, if you or I, if we view that we are on God's good side because of our efforts, that we've worked hard, we've just said no, we've gone to church, we've been to the poor, we've given to the poor, we've been nice, we've read our Bible and prayed, you and I, we will never be grateful. Because after all, we may not acknowledge this externally, but in our minds we think God owes us. Quid pro quo. Look at what I've done. Look at my record. And as a brief aside, this is what every other religion says, that to know God, to receive God's approval, to be in right standing with him, it's morality and goodness. The focus is on your efforts, making sure that you're living up to the standard that has been set forth by that religion. But then enter Jesus. So here's part three. So we did the study, the sin, now here comes the Savior. And this is what makes Christianity on a completely different playing field. of everything else. In Christianity, the focus is not on your effort and your record, but his effort and his record. That's then freely imputed to us. As an example, to make it closer to home for people here, it's not about your CV, it's about his CV. A Christian is someone who's a Christian, not because of effort or because he's smarter, because he was born that way, but by a miracle of God's intervening grace. What the reformers from early 1600s, I think, described so well: by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. This thing we call salvation, regeneration, new birth, is not our own doing, but all of him. I love how Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 describes it. I mean, it starts out by saying you were dead, I mean, literally dead in your trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, because I want to say living in the passions of your mind and your flesh, and we're by nature children of wrath. And then Ephesians 2, 4 comes, and it hits you and just takes your breath away from you. And it says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's a doctor by training, and then entered, if you will, the pastoral career from London. He's a British guy, and he taught and was a pastor in London in the middle of the 20th century. Some of his preaching is described as logic on fire. So he's got some really good content out there. And he has an entire sermon on Ephesians 2, 4. And he says, if you want to sum up the Christian message in two words, but God. Entire sermon on those two words, but God. Paul continues in Ephesians, and this is in Ephesians 2 also. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Proud people don't say thanks. Humble people do. People have been changed by grace do. And I'll say that our growth in grace is directly related, or perhaps I could say is significantly related to P less than 0.01. Some people get that joke. Sorry. I feel like I had to add a few more jokes. So our growth in gratitude is directly related to our internalization of the grace of the God that created us. And when that truth becomes alive, when we see it, not just generally but personally, then we begin to see all of life as a gift, including for those of us who are married, your spouse. God's grace is not just a theological abstraction, but a daily reality. Paul David Tripp has another great quote. He said, we can never become a grace graduate. That grace wasn't just something that you needed to get saved. It needs to keep you in your walk with Christ. That every day, if we're to live out the lives we're called to, we have to draw down on God's intervening grace. Because our flesh is so strong that it'll be me, I want. And by the power of the Spirit, we have to be reminded of who this God is and what he's done and how he continues to work in us, because he created in us four good works which he prepared beforehand and that he will bring about. That has to be our bent. Because our bent, if you're honest with yourself, and at least for me, is not one to be grateful. It's wanting people to serve me, not serve others. And apart from the God's intervening work in my life, that will continue to be my bent, even in light of an objective reality of a salvation that I did nothing to accomplish. So, where does that leave us? So here's what I say. My desire for you and for me, I know, is that by the power of the Spirit, we'll have a tangible sense of the grace of God, seen most clearly through the sacrificial death of his Son. And that is what will change us into grateful people. Everything else will be fleeting behavior modification. It's almost easy to give people a three-step plan in terms of do this, do this, do this. It's a whole lot harder to have a depth of our sin, but also a grasp of the sufficiency of the Savior. God's riches and kindness know no end. And when the Spirit opens our eyes to see and savor his riches and kindness, neither will there be an end to our gratitude for him and the things he's put in our lives. So may the course of our lives and our thoughts and our marriages, our work, our vocation, what our life is, no longer be dominated by I want, but in light of the Christian gospel, may that chorus be changed to thank you, because I'm loved. Then we will become people characterized by gratitude. It'll transform our marriage. and it'll transform 1,000 of our other areas of our life. So to close, I think it's fitting to close with this. There's a hymn. It's called Man of Sorrows. I'm just going to read this. And then afterwards, we'll kind of open the floor for questions like we normally do. This was written by a man named Peter Bliss from the mid-19th century. Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Alleluia, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Alleluia, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Alleluia, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die, it is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Alleluia, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew the song will sing. Alleluia, what a Savior. Thanks. So we've got time for Q&A.
Yes.
Great. So I don't know any good way to transition from this. So anything you want to ask about in terms of anything research or kind of the theological implications or kind of stuff I'm thinking through or kind of what this means for you today, tomorrow, feel free to kind of open the floor. Yeah.
I have a question. I'll be careful since my spouse is here. So does it matter if the gratitude, because I was kind of thinking of the things that maybe I say thank you for more often, has to do with things that end up serving me in the end, like thank you for staying home with mm-hmm. a sick child.
Mm-hmm.
You know, well, in a way I'm thinking, Kala, but in a way I'm kind of like, whoa, that was a big help.
Mm-hmm.
You know, does it, how do you decide, or does it even, does it matter, just try to do it early and often? Or?
Yeah, it's a great question. So I think the simplest thing to do is just, it's a question every couple has to figure out for themselves, is do you feel appreciated and acknowledged? I mean, so in essence, all the things every partner's investing in, they benefit the relationship. In essence, there is a way, if you will, kind of a collateral benefit you'll get from that. But the question is saying, hey, I really appreciate what you did there. Do you feel that you were acknowledged and that was your efforts were acknowledged and valued? So how that plays itself out in a relationship, the question of like basically what makes you feel appreciated, what makes you feel valued, that's a question just couples need to have for themselves. Gary Chapman is kind of more, if you will, psychological, but it has some good content, the 5 love languages, and it just gets a simple point of saying what makes you feel loved or what makes you feel appreciated may not be the same thing for your spouse. So just simply asking the question of saying, hey, I thought you did, I really appreciate that. Did I articulate that well to you? Is there anything else I can do to make sure that you feel that your efforts are being appreciated and valued? I don't want you to feel like you're not being acknowledged. I thought I saw him there, and then we'll go there.
I was interested in the distinction you made about fruit and root, and
yeah.
I was reminded of an essay I think C.S. Lewis wrote about the value of child's play.
Mm-hmm.
And the point he was making was children learn how to become adults by pretending to be adults.
Mm-hmm.
They play house. And he was equating our efforts at moral good deeds in a similar way. And so I was, I'm not overstating or saying that you implied this, but the act of gratitude, even if I don't feel like
mm-hmm.
it, might lead to the fruit or being
yeah.
root.
Yes.
I would be slow to disparage just rote action if it's
correct.
A good action.
Yes.
Because I'm pretending.
Exactly. And that's And so that's why it's good to have, because then the question is, so why are there commands in scriptures, in essence? If it's just root, why do we have these commands? And the J.D. Greer's book actually gets to this point. John Piper's done some talking about this as well. I told you I have no original thoughts. But the point is saying, even if you don't feel like doing something, the simple act of doing it can start to reveal things in your heart that you didn't realize were there that prevented you from doing it to begin with. And so that process, like you said, of just even if you don't feel like it, just doing it, that in essence can kind of get at some of the root you need to get at as well. And so it's that tension of like, you can't, don't, what I guess, and part of it is my own lens of what I see all around me in the world that I do research in, is that it's always here on fruit, okay? Whereas, I mean, Jesus says, out of the heart, the mouth speaks type stuff. And so you're like, well, I can give you communication patterns to help with, but there's this whole problem under here that you're always going to be struggling here if this issue you should deal with as well. So my point was not to say, and I'm going to clarify, unless you feel like doing it, then you shouldn't do it. But no, no, no. You should be grateful. And that's why there's all this. We should read our Bible, even though it feel like. And that's why that's not being legalistic. If you think God's approved of you because you're doing it, that's where legalism gets going. But just because you're being disciplined and pursuing something in your relationship with your spouse or your job or your walk with the Lord, I think Paul would sure say yes, amen to that. Like, Paul, I beat my body more than anyone else, even if he wanted to. So, I think your point's well taken that it's not a matter of waiting until you feel like you want to do something before you do it. That simply the act of doing these things that the scriptures call us to do will draw things out of us that will help us understand the root. Gotta go deeper in the right root so that we also have the right fruit. Does that help? Does that kind of... Okay.
Just wanted to jump off where you were talking about Dr. Gary Chapman a minute ago,
yeah,
the five love languages. That's what I was thinking about when we were talking.
Mm-hmm.
And wondering if your research into marriages and families,
mm-hmm,
and when you're talking about the expression of gratitude and,
mm-hmm,
appreciation,
mm-hmm,
if the ability to communicate that in a language that the other person actually understands, a la Gary Chapman,
mm-hmm,
physical touch, words of affirmation, quality time, giving and receiving of gifts and acts of service,
mm-hmm,
as primary love languages,
mm-hmm,
what role you see the communication and the ability to understand,
mm-hmm,
that from each other plays?
Yeah, it's a big role, and that's the question. Yeah, it's a big part, and that's a few people in interviews I had asked. So, like, what? This is sometimes where media gets a little bit off in terms of what the studies found versus what gets published. So, what gets reported in some of the media things? So, we found that feeling appreciated and valued was associated with these positive outcomes. It was not thank you per se. Like, everything that just blew up was say thank you, say thank you, say thank you. Well, that's probably a close association that helps people feel appreciated and valued. But to get back to the question is, it is a question to, within the spouse that asks, what makes you feel appreciated and valued? And that may vary. I think thank you is a great place to start. But it may be also a thing of saying, when you let me have 2 hours just to do this interest of mine, I feel really appreciated. Or when you bring home a meal, kind of on the whim, weren't going to do it, but just to say, okay, this is what we're doing for dinner tonight, that really makes you feel appreciated and valued. And even when I talk with, when I asked my wife that question, it was an area that, it kind of draw out to me, like, here's something that I wasn't aware of, in terms of, I was thinking kind of, okay, I'm saying thank you and I say this, but there's a dimension that I was missing, and so it was either something how I could say or things I could not say that would help her feel appreciated in what she was doing. So it is the point of having couples think through, okay, this makes me feel appreciated. Understand what makes me feel appreciated, valued, acknowledged. That will just be specific to every couple and a simple conversation to have. Mm-hmm.
I was thinking earlier when you were talking about the fact that a lot of the research has only gone to a certain point, and
mm-hmm,
oftentimes it's more based on the fruit.
Mm-hmm.
And what you're identifying, and you also mentioned that you're still trying to figure out, you know, the constructs to,
yeah,
measure as it relates to that. But I'm just curious whether in your teaching or trying to establish research projects,
mm-hmm,
moving forward,
mm-hmm,
you've identified the biblical principles,
mm-hmm,
and the you know, God's word that,
mm-hmm,
truly addresses this.
Mm-hmm.
So how are you translating,
yeah,
that with your students or with future,
yeah,
projects?
Great question. Not a simple one to answer. So, one, and again, there's a research, marital researcher named Scott Stanley, who's a believer, and I feel it's a privilege of having gotten to know him, because he walks the line of being a social scientist and a Christian better than anyone in the field. I mean, one of the best guys in the field that I've interacted with. And you can't get at what I would say the real meat of Christianity, but you can get at general biblical principles that go really far. And there's actually some of the best marital researchers out there. They won't get at what basically Christian message is, but they'll get at parts of it just from what they've observed and what they've done research with. I'll get the example I'll highlight is there's people when they've looked about when couples get in conflict and they're having a disagreement, they often shift from what they call an original goal to an emergent goal. So Matt, the example that's given is the husband and wife are going somewhere, dinner party or going some trying to retreat or something, and they get lost. And so what they need to do is to try to figure out how do I get to where I need to go. But very quickly, the argument shifts. Instead of saying, okay, where are we at right now? How do we get to where we're going? It's, why can't you read directions? Why did you not take the turn that I told you to? I knew we should have been right. And it shifts from the original goal was, let's try to figure out how we get to this place on time. The new goal is, I want to win the argument and be right. I want to prove you wrong. It becomes immediately, they get kind of self-protective mode and self-reliant mode. And so that's kind of some of that sin always wants to be right. And there's, they won't say pride in there, but a lot of it is pride, because it's no longer a matter of getting the right place on time. It's wanting to be right and prove the other person wrong. And so there's pieces of that where you really try to think at, okay, what's the underlying issue? And Scott Sand does this well, where even in his marital programming stuff, he talks about surface issues and hidden issues. So the issue really isn't about some purchase that was made. The underlying issue is about control, power, acceptance. There's things of that that go a little bit deeper about kind of what are the underlying motivations that lead people to be fearful or lead people to act in certain ways. So that's part of it. But it is a question I think through a lot. And at general, and I think the Book of Proverbs is a great example about this, is there is a goodness that just comes from walking in, I would say, biblical wisdom. I think, in terms of what, as I thought through this at this point, is that's really what we're trying to help people do. At this point where we can't be intentionally, you're not going to be evangelistic in some things you do, but there are there's been cultural shifts in the last 50 years that have been massive in a lot of areas around marriage and family and how relationships work. And the residue of that has done quite poor, particularly for the lower class. If you look at marital stability rates and a whole lot of other markers, our society is really shifting and almost becoming a class-based society based on the family you're born into. And that's one thing that really concerns me. And the upper class, and it's interesting, is almost more conservative in their family values. If you look at their marriage rates and their stability rates and some of their beliefs about marriage, is almost more conservative, even though in general it's kind of more of a liberal aspect of the population. But the slower classes have not. And so it's trying to think through what used to have some kind of guardrails in cultures that were based off of Christian principles from kind of this Christendom period we had from people kind of up to now. Kind of Europe's past that, but we're still in a kind of a late Christendom period, you can think about it. And so those guardrails are gone that were informed based off good biblical principles. So those are gone now. And people are kind of left to try to figure things out on their own. And you're seeing a whole lot of, in my view, and I think people agree as well, less than desirable outcomes for children. And that's probably what everyone agrees with, that if you can get kids born into two-parent family, stable family, their outcomes will be tremendously better than unstable ones. On average. I mean, everything's on average, so I'm going to be cautious with that, and there's a whole lot of difficult situations. But on average, our culture, some of these guardrails that helped, some of the stigmas that used to be shunned, those are all gone now, and so we've lost that. So trying to think through some simple questions that you can ask that get at some things that people may not see right away.
She stole my question.
Yeah.
Are there outlets for you to be able to publish about the Christian heart change that's needed? You know, is there like, can you take this and put it?
Yeah.
Is there like a, you know, Christian marriage and family journal
so,
that you get credit for tenure with? Or?
I mean, so here's, why not credit for tenure? Yeah, I don't think the Journal of Theological Studies that the Gospel Coalition publishes probably is going to track much. I actually did get one piece published. I cite D.A. Carson. So D.A. Carson's a professor at Trinity Evangelical in Chicago. Yeah, so I was really proud of that. There's ways at it. But I think, and this is what I also have taken away from Scott Stanley, is what's my role in being salt and light in this area? So because some of it is science can only write about what it can measure. And if we're talking about, it can't measure the supernatural. And there's elements that you can write about at kind of heart change and things of that sort that kind of get at some deeper issues. But in terms of kind of where I see myself right now, my focus is more to try and really think through and wrestle with the issues of how you communicate this and talk through this to a secular audience. Because there's a dearth of it. So anybody here a social scientist? Great. At least in marriage and family, there's just a dearth of that type of thought. And so that's what I'm always trying to really think through of saying, I can write to a Christian audience and have things resonate and pick up, but then how do I do that with a non-Christian audience? And it's not an easy question. So if there's people that are have better insights to this, I'm happy for feedback. I'm always willing and wanting
so
to learn.
Things like inherent sin can explain a lot of the hate, like in social sciences, but it's like we're like blacklisted from even like bringing that up. But it would be nice if there's an outlet where you could discuss like the tragedy of the commons is like a natural resource issue that deal with it. It's all based upon people's sin.
Yeah.
You know, and this marriage stuff's all based upon people's sinful nature, but to approach it in another
Scott Stanley has a great piece, and that's the whole line of your spouse isn't perfect, they just married someone who is. That tries to get a little bit of that, of recognizing that there's all aspects of us that are flawed. And he literally, that's one piece I try to get at, to have people kind of humble themselves a little bit and say, you know, like maybe I'm not quite the knight in shining armor or the princess in a white dress that I thought it was. And so there's things of trying to get at that a little bit that kind of hit at something that helps people just kind of step back a little bit and reevaluate where they're at. The whole aspect of living vows, I mean, it's kind of the realm where I'm at, is because our culture said, if you're not happy in your marriage, something's wrong. People have talked about the shifts when people evaluate their marriage. It used to be, I get satisfaction from being together as a family, raising children, just being stable, being part of the community. Now it's, am I growing as a person as I want to be? Am I getting the satisfaction that I demand? And I wrote a piece on this saying that, and someone else has as well, that if your focus is on happiness and your satisfaction, that undercuts the sacrifices and the demand and just what it means to have a stable marriage. That if it's all about personal fulfillment, if you will, and people talk about this individualistic age of marriage, it undercuts the desires and needs of sacrifices and kind of being oneness, if you will, that are required just to make any marriage work in the day of everyday life. So that's a little bit. Other questions?
One last question. All right.
I would just like to say thanks to my wife for helping out.
Very well done. Well done. All right. Mind if I want to pray really quick? Father, you're amazing. And we want to have a sense of awe and wonder and gratitude for who you are and what you've done for us. We don't want to move beyond the gospel, but we want to grow more in understanding what it is and how it changes everything in our lives. I pray for marriages here, that they can grow deep in you and be agents of grace to each other. I pray for our abilities as researchers and staff and faculty at a university that we can be ambassadors of reconciliation, that we can be wise and discerning of your truth and how that truth can be articulated to a hostile age and a hostile time. Jesus, we love you. We thank you that we can worship you and grow more in knowing who you are. That's in your great name we pray. Amen.
Al, thank you very much.
Oh, thank you.
Give me all a hand. Okay, just as a reminder...